Romans in chapter 2. Our text this morning begins at verse 6. We'll begin reading at verse 1. This is God's word. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the gospel message enunciated so clearly and so thoroughly by your servant as he was directed by your own Spirit. We pray, Father, for blessings this evening that your same Spirit would give us understanding, that we might this morning know you. We might be not only convicted of our sin, but drawn more tightly to grasp your Son, our Savior. For it's in Christ's name we ask it, and to his glory. Amen. Polls show that about 83% of the citizens of the United States consider themselves to be Christians. And about 37% call themselves evangelicals. That's down slightly over the last few years, but that's fairly consistent for the last 20, 30 plus years. 83% will say we are Christians. That explains why our nation is such a holy and righteous nation, why crime is virtually unknown, while sins of depravity that Paul denounces in the first chapter of Romans just are not even seen in our country, right? There's a great disparity. A great disparity in those who would call themselves Christians and the life that we see lived in our own nation. Those round about who would call themselves Christians. It's a sad situation, but it breaches open that whole question that Paul addresses. And that is, how are we saved then? What is the relationship of those works? The relationship with that and grace? Are we to be antinomian? Are we to ignore the law and say, well, obviously 83% truly are saved, they just don't obey, and that's not a big deal? Or do we say, no, works are significant, and there is something there? Are we saying then that we are saved by works? That there must be obedience in order to be saved? How are we going to deal with that? Does our behavior determine our salvation? Does how we act have a bearing on where we will spend eternity? And those two questions are distinctly different. You see, the apostle here is in the midst of a great warning. He's declared in the last verses that the day of God's deliberation, the day ending of history, will be a day not only called the day of judgment, but it'll be known as the day of wrath. It will be because God in righteousness will judge the evildoers of this earth, that he will bring about a punishment there, not without cause. Not inflicting hardship on men who haven't deserved it. Not going to pass by right behavior. But God righteously will judge and destroy. And more particularly, that he's not going to judge generally. That it's not going to be a group sort of a thing, but individually. That's why it begins the chapter by saying, now you, oh man, you, individually, listen up. This is not just a theological discussion. It's more than just a general discussion of the judgment of God and theological inquiry about what the basis of salvation is. The question is, what about you? When you stand before God in that day, what's going to happen? When you read this text, at first blush, it would almost appear that the apostle is saying, well, we're saved by works. You'd better be good or you're not going to be saved. After all, he's going to render each one according to his deeds. And those who with patience pursue glory and honor and immortality will get eternal life. He appears to be saying that. You look at what he's quoting. It's from the 62nd Psalm, the 12th verse. It's also then quoted again in Proverbs 24:12. In those passages, as here, he's describing two different kinds of people and saying that one kind, those doers of righteousness, will enter into life and will be delivered, and others will go into torment. And they're described in those passages as in Romans in great detail. The way of life that's involved, the actual deeds that are being considered, quoting from them. So the conclusion that has been leaped to by some is, well, then we are saved by works. Yes, you've got to trust Jesus, but you also have to do these things. And when you add that plus word in there, you get into terrible trouble. Grace plus anything. Faith plus anything. That's not what he's teaching. I want you to examine the text with me. I want you to look at it carefully. Because when you look at a text, you look at it in its context. It's well said that a text without context is a pretext. What is the apostle discussing here? Well, obviously the theme is set up in the first chapter. I have a great urgency to preach the gospel, he says to you, because there's a great God wrath, but there's also now God presenting God power to salvation and God righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus. He's going to finish up this section in some measure the end of chapter 3 when he comes to verse 21 and 22 and 23 saying that no one can keep the law sufficiently. You cannot be saved, for from the law comes wrath and judgment and death. So it's in the context where the apostle is beginning by saying salvation is by faith only. And he's going to finish up by saying you cannot be saved by works. So right here in the middle, the apostle is either having a senior moment or he's not contradicting himself. In fact, he is in the very midst at this point arguing that salvation is only by faith. He goes on shortly after in chapter 3 and verse 9 to say no one can declare that God righteousness. Verse 20, no one can be justified by works, even religious works, by obedience there. And he's so emphatic that it's by grace through faith only that over in chapter 6 he begins by saying, if you follow my argument, you're going to raise this question. Are you saying we ought to sin so grace will abound? Are you saying that our life and our sins do not merit salvation? Instead, they show the grace of God, so we really ought to sin? Well, it contradicts his whole message. In fact, such an interpretation would contradict this text. See, what he is speaking of at this point is what condemns us, not what saves us. He's describing our great need of salvation. He's talking of eternal life continually as a gift, not as wages. Chapter 6, he speaks of wages, that's death. Here he's still using the term of gift. And what he's doing is describing two groups. In verse 7, he's contrasting one group that with patience and perseverance seek glory, honor, and immortality. In verse 8, there's a different group who are self-seeking. They are contentious. They want their own way. They're selfish. One group has a selfish concern. They're doing the way they live because of self-interest. The other group is the opposite. They are pursuing things outside of themselves without a personal stake in it. So in other words, if he's teaching salvation is to be by works, he's contradicting himself here. Those who would work and do good works for salvation do so selfishly. Those who are wanting to accrue righteousness are doing so selfishly. Who wants to go to hell? good works, so I cannot be there. And says that's the description of one group, not the group to whom life will be given. You see, mankind is under his wrath, individuals under his wrath. And he says, yes, they will properly receive a reward for their evil deeds. They will be punished properly. And no matter what they say, there will be an accounting. And therein lies the great theme of condemnation. He's already dealt with those who protest that, yes, we condemn those evil deeds. He said, but you're protesting yourself because you do them. And now he turns and says, yes, it's true. God is a righteous God. He will not punish men for righteous deeds. He will punish them for wicked deeds. But you have to do more than just say that that's what you're after. It reveals the way in which you live. Your works cannot save you. They can condemn you. He goes on with that sobering indictment in verses 5 and 6 that he will pour out wrath because of your hard and impenitent heart, that you in doing your evil deeds are gathering up and storing up and treasuring up that wrath. He's distinguishing the groups. There are two kinds of people. There are those who are to be known by one way of life, and one way of life will be showing them not to be his. It doesn't make them fall into those groups, but it describes them. They can talk the way they wish, but how they live will reflect that. It's one of the problems in warfare. How do you know who's going to shoot at you and who's going to help you shoot at the other guys? There's built into most aircraft what's called an IFF, identification of friend or foe. And you punch your IFF designator when you're going into a battle and you have your buddies show up as green lights and the bad guys show up as red lights because you've got to know who to shoot at. Does that make them your enemies? And does it make these guys your buddies? No. It identifies. The apostle said God's day will be a day of wrath. There'll be a sobering indictment. Here's how you identify. Here's how you can tell already how that wrath and judgment is going to fall. Not just their words, but the great reality there. He says your deeds will be based on that salvation. Your deeds will not gain you salvation. You are not saved by works. But your life will be determined by the way you are in salvation. The way that you live will reflect the condition of your soul. That's not uncommon in Scripture to be discussed that way. You see regularly that you're divided in the teachings of Christ throughout the Scripture as sheep and goats, as the good fish and the bad fish that are thrown out, the wheat and the tares, believers and unbelievers, saints and wicked. You have this great division there, and that division is normally declared in terms of historical behavior. It's normally said and divided and spoken of in terms of how they have acted. You recall Matthew 25. Christ says to those who are there before him on the right hand, depart from me, doers of iniquity. I never knew you. You weren't really mine. And it's shown up because you're doers of iniquity. And to the sheep he says, come into the blessed of your Father. Because this is the way you lived. It's divided that way historically because you can't see election. It'd be really handy if God gave some distinguishing visible mark to the elect. You know who to evangelize. You could look in a mirror and see that mark and be comforted with that. But salvation is by faith. You can't see election in that way. You can't see regeneration. Christ spoke of the Holy Spirit being like the wind. You can't see it. But like the wind, you see what it does. And so here he's speaking of salvation. The apostle is saying, yeah, there's going to be a judgment of God. And it's going to be shown in the way that you behave yourself. Your salvation is going to be shown in that way. Not with just words, by the way you live. Look at how he describes the Christian. And brethren, it's a comforting, comforting phrase. Do you, he says, he will render to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Those who by perseverance are seeking glory and honor and immortality. It doesn't come easy. And it doesn't come quick. Child of God, you struggle with your sin, don't you? Yeah, I know you do. We all do. It's hard. And that fight is going on. And Paul himself talks about it over in chapter 7. The great struggle that's there. And it doesn't get any easier. And sometimes we're discouraged. We haven't arrived. Lord, I ought to be a whole lot more holy by now. How can this be? Well, here's encouragement. Those with perseverance are seeking. It will show up in behavior. There's that seeking there. Glory and honor and immortality. He's not talking about our deeds per se. He's talking about the hard attitude that provokes those deeds. Because, you see, deeds can be illusionary. Suppose this morning two of you individually put in check for $50,000 in the offering plate. Other than giving Lee some heart medicine, one of you does it out of thanksgiving to God for having blessed you so that you're able to. The other one, I got a tax write-off here, so this is what I'm going to put in the plate. Well, the heart message, the heart origins, are what the Lord looks upon. That's why in the temple, the woman who put her two mites in, not even enough to buy a lunch, he said she goes home blessed. She gave more than anybody else. It came from her heart as much as she was able to give unto the Lord. You see, it's that heart motivation behind it. Child of God, there is sanctification in your life. Yeah, you're frustrated with its progress. There's still sin that you stubbornly have to fight against. And just those who have perseverance keep seeking glory and honor and immortality. That's descriptive of the Christian. Not those who've arrived. He says God's going to give them eternal life. But now they're seeking honor, the honor of God. Things that are honorable found in God Himself, His reputation, regardless of what men think, want to be held in Him as the one who looks on me in honor and regards it as proper. Immortality. Life, real life, imperishable, not fading away. The things that are always going to be there, not the fad of the week or even of the decade. He says here, we're still talking about your heart. We're not talking primarily about your hands, except as an indicator. We're talking about your heart. What is your goal? What is your character? We're talking now about not what we say, but our heart being revealed by what we do. And the apostle can say this quite simply and quite clearly because the nature of life flows from the heart. And the nature of the Christian has been changed so that his nature is different. He speaks of the ungodly and unrighteous who obey not the truth. Here he speaks of those who are displaying a desire and delight to serve God. Human nature untouched is selfish. Well, I'll seek God if I get something out of it. I can come some kind of bargain with Him. I will do these things, then He'll be obligated to do these things. I can perform this. I'm going to take care of myself. But he says, that's a hard heart. That's got cardiac arrest practically. It's so hard with the heart being stubborn and refusal and will not obey the truth, will not desire from the inner core to be freed of sin, simply to be freed of the consequences of sin. And so the scripture says repeatedly that you get a new heart in salvation. Promise of Ezekiel, I'll pour out my spirit, I'll take out the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Then they'll see their sins and they'll mourn for them. Promise of Scripture, Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And he's talking about our relationship there with one another and with the world. He says, everything's changed because we've been changed from the inner being. And rather than being rooted in a selfish way of life, he says, there is then patience in well-doing. There will be that ongoing struggle in life. Fatigue sets in. Hardship is faced. Problems in the way. Problems from my own heart and life, as well as the little ones around me. There'll be an ongoing pursuit of the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. A pursuit of things immortal, and therefore there will be a submission to His Word that I might be found pleasing in His sight. You see, it's not a brief Jesus frenzy. It's not somebody that gets all excited about Jesus this month. They're jumping up and down, and they do all this, and then in a couple of weeks they've faded. And they'll fade a little further. The story is told of a small church had revival services every year, and small town, and there was a man who every year would come forward and he said, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, fill me with your Spirit. And then for a month he would be there at every service. And then they'd start missing a few midweek services and a few Sunday evening services. By the end of 8 or 9 months he was gone, didn't see him at all. And next year he'd be back and come forward, oh Lord, fill me with your Spirit, fill me with your Spirit. Until finally, as he was saying that one year, a voice in the back of the room said, don't do it, Lord, he leaks. It's not fits and starts. It's perseverance. Not at the speed we like, but an ongoing growth and service, an ongoing struggle. You remember Christ told the parable of the sower, and there was some that just sprouted up immediately. And then under adversity, the heat of the sun, they withered up and died. But that it was on good soil, the heat of the sun produced fruit as it continued to grow. And that is what is being spoken of here, that long path. And brethren, you know it's a long path. You see it in Abraham, who was promised an heir, waited 25 years for Isaac to come, even though he was old when the promise first came. He never got the land that he was promised. He got to see it, but he never got the land that was promised. You look at Hebrews 11, you see so many that looked forward to getting the promises of God filled, and they didn't receive them even in this life. It's a long path. And yet, it leads to glory. It's a continued service and desire and struggle to honor His name, to seek His approbation, to be obedient to His Word. Because from the heart, there's that longing that He would find me worthy, that He would find me as a son, not to be rebuked, that He would find me in Christ, not only declared to be righteous, but see the fruit of Christ making me righteous so I don't dishonor Him. A focus on things out of this world, a life with God that is the self-center of it. So that will show up in how you live. Now, there are a couple of terms of theological jargon I need to use to distinguish here. It's used to describe those who are unregenerate, but claim to be regenerate, claim to be in Christ, and their lives are not reflective of that. The proper theological term is hypocrite. Hypocrite. The term Paul uses here is self-deceived. We're not talking about a lesser Christian. We're talking about an unchristian. We have a very sharp blade that just scraping right to the heart. The apostle says the heart that seeks after honor and glory and perseveres seeking the Father will receive eternal life. And the other heart is hard and treasuring up wrath for itself in the day of judgment. Truly, that's an appropriate response, is it not? William Plummer said over 100 years ago, none will gain admission to heaven whose lives prove that they are God's enemies. And none will be banished into darkness whose lives prove that they are God's friends. See, life is more than existence. Life considers and consists primarily in a relationship with God. Adam and Eve were told the day you eat thereof, you will die. They ate the fruit, they ran from God. And began in misery immediately, even though their existence continued. There continues that existence. But God has, by His grace, opened our eyes sufficiently to see some of His beauty, to delight in it, to desire it, to see it something worthy of approval and pursuit, to seek Him. We've received a measure of that gift already, and so it's appropriate that He says, I'll give the rest in that day. Judgment day, you will see the fullness of all that is promised. That which you have been pursuing, you will receive. That which you have been pursuing, you will receive, because that which you have been pursuing reflects your heart. You have been seeking the honor of God. In that day, God will honor you. You will be honored as a fruit of Christ's atonement, and He will be given glory for having saved a sinner like you and like me. Immortality, the bondage of death, is totally gone. And all of its corruptions and all of its weakness is gone. And life in its fullness. But here is that contrast. God will render each according to His works. Those who by patience and well-doing Him and seeking Him, there will be eternal life. But verse 8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, they are seeking for themselves, which would include works, righteousness, efforts, as well as other lesser things, are not obeying the truth. They've not bowed the knee to God and worshiped Him as He has demanded. They're going a contrary to that which He has revealed. There will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Four terms. Four terms that offer language that are the strongest we can possibly begin to understand. They are used as a thumbnail description of hell. There will be wrath and there will be fury. Fury is a passion. Wrath is that settled purpose of God to destroy. There will be that tremendous outpouring of that wrath, intense, unending, deliberate, upon God. No longer is God's wrath going to be clouded by His goodness and providence. No longer will the wicked receive the rain and the sunshine that now He bestows so freely. There'll be nothing between themselves and the wrath of a holy God. Brethren, when we speak of hell being absent from God, it's absent from His favor. But it's realizing the presence and the being of a mighty God of infinite glory and power whose whole wrath is turned upon that sinner. He says it will be then a time of tribulation and distress. It's a word for twisting and squeezing. You realize those are the two basic ways that torture is done. Particularly in medieval time, before you had electricity or whatever, twisting and squeezing. Whether it's the rack to twist and to pull, or the compress to squeeze, the boot that was used on Christians to crush every bone in their feet as they hobbled around in it. Twisting and squeezing, utter pain and destruction there. The full purpose of God to destroy unceasingly being suffered. Unremittingly being suffered. Hopelessly being suffered. Hopelessly going on and on and on and never dulling in its ache and its pain, and no hope that it ever will. And God says that's the proper payment. He will render That's the word for paycheck. He will hand over to them what they have earned. He will yield to them. Here is what you've heaped up for yourself. You were not pursuing glory and immortality and honor. Look at what your life. This is what you were chasing. Here is what you receive. Full payment. To those whose life was spent pursuing His honor and glory and immortality and life, seeking His favor in Christ Jesus, is eternal life. That leads to simple application, does it? Where do you consciously follow Jesus Christ? Where in your life do you deliberately, knowingly set out to obey the words He has given? Where in your heart and mind is that conscious determination, I'm going to follow my Lord? And there's a parallel question. Where do you find yourself unconsciously serving God, following Christ? Where do you find yourself realizing, that doesn't attract me. This world doesn't attract me. I want Christ. It's not simply because God said, I've got this. This is what I want. There's a yearning of the heart to meet with Him and to be fed by Him and to know His mercies. And so it's not simply imposed discipline of consciously applying what God's Word has said. It's also that inner delight that pursues and forces you into it. Let me give you just a couple of examples. It is clear from God's Word that His people are to learn that Word and to read it, to worship Him in private as well as in public. How about your own Bible reading and prayer? And you may sit down and have it set in your day planner or on your computer or calendar that 8:47 a.m., bing, it's time to read, and you will read and you will pray and you will do it. That's a conscious, deliberate thing. Why did you do it? And what are you doing when you do it? Is it seeking after Him? Is it simply a self-imposed discipline? Or is it because also you honor Him and you want to serve Him? And so you are disciplining yourself because you're seeking His honor and His glory. Worshiping Him in public. You're here this morning. Can't go into rocks for that reason. Some aren't. You're consciously, you had to make an effort. I know you got an extra hour of sleep last night, but you still had to make an effort to get up, get all pretty and clean and come and everything else. Did you come because you wanted to worship God? You come because you want to learn of Him and bask in His presence and hear again His grace in Christ Jesus. You see, if the response to those is, I'm going to have to try harder and work harder, then you missed the whole point, didn't you? You missed the whole point. What is the heart's attitude toward Jesus Christ? That's why He's pointing to the way we live. It shows. It shows. Flee to Christ. If you have no desire, flee to Christ. And pray for that desire. If you have that desire, then flee to Christ and plead for more. Lord, You're worth more than I've been giving You credit for. You're more glorious than I ever assumed. I need Your honor more. Lord, teach me, move me, make me to want You more and to honor You more. Because only God can do it. And for the love of God, you flee to God for more of that love. Because only by Him do you give grace. Two ways of life. It shows up. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bless You for Your wondrous grace that You have ever dealt with us, Your children, by grace. We thank You, Father, that You do not repay us according to our deeds of iniquity, but have already extracted that punishment. you, O Lord, will give us that which we so hunger for. That day when we may stand before you and hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. O Lord, give us grace that we might hear those words, that we might serve you faithfully, we might honor your name. Give us grace, Father. For it must be your might and your grace. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.